The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2, where we are ready to continue with verse 6. All right, the local church is the environment that God has established for the dissemination of the truth. We recognize that Jesus told those who had believed in him that they were only going to prove themselves and demonstrate themselves to be disciples if they continued with his word. And of course, God has provided the means by which that word is communicated to the human race so that under the principles of the local church and the pastor teacher, we have an environment that is designed to be intellectually honest, an environment that's designed to be free from distractions and all of that, where we can assemble and take in the Word of God in an unhindered fashion. And so God has provided all the grace that is necessary for us to be here this evening. Even if we all would rather be at home in bed, we might, but we got here anyway, so good for us. Obviously the stresses and pressures of the angelic conflict wear on all of us, but this is our nourishment. This is what we need in order to fight the good fight, to be built up in the faith, to have an inner man that is consistent with doctrine and the principles of the truth, and who is a worthy opponent to the old man. So God has provided everything we need in grace to get here, to assemble, and to grow up spiritually so that we can, of course, maximize our phase three rewards and the package that we have up there beyond just the resurrection body and the loss of the old sin nature, both of which are great blessings. But the reality is there's so much more available for those who are willing to endure the sufferings of Christ in the devil's world. So that is, we are here to study, to be built up, to be fed, to be nourished, and so time to make sure we're in a position to do so. We recognize this is spiritual information, and so therefore we have to be spiritual folks to apprehend it, and we recognize that the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. But these are our bread and butter. This is what feeds us. This is what will advance us spiritually as the agent of phase two sanctification and growth. So time to deal with your sin nature if you haven't. Rebound if necessary, 1 John 1:9. And anything else you need to do to prepare and put aside distractions, focus your attention. Now's the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local body of believers. We thank you for the fact that we continue to exist, no doubt to the devil's chagrin and sometimes to the chagrin of the world, but that we are here holding forth the word of life for those who will avail themselves of it. We desire that all men like you be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, the full knowledge, but we recognize that the vast majority of the human race is negative and will never accept your plan. We recognize that you continue to provide for those who are positive, that the doctrine they need, fiscal support, and these other factors are there if we but avail ourselves of your grace as we struggle through this life, looking forward, of course, to the redemption of the body. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to get into, although it's been set up already for us with the first four verses, talking about the types of things that believers have to do if they are going to remain unified. And this, of course, reaches back into the chapter 1, verse 27 there, that they are to be standing firm in one spirit, as one soul. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And in order to do that, you have to have unity. And in order to do that, you have to, as he says here in verse 2, have a similar mindset. You have to have the same mindset, in fact, that the plan of God is the most important thing, that we are not going to let other things get in the way, that we will put the things of Christ before our own personal interests, which is a challenge because it's an ongoing challenge that we have to continually fight. So, again, maintaining the same love, if you don't have that sacrificial sort of mentality, that you're willing to do what you can for other believers, even at personal expense to yourself, this won't work. Again, united in spirit and intent on one purpose really, again, has the idea of the camaraderie, the esprit de corps that should exist among believers. As we all fight this fight on different fronts, we have similar fights in some way. We have similar testings. But the fact is each niche has its own testing. Each niche is difficult all by itself. And each believer, you know, needs prayer support and all of that. So the negative things we are to avoid are the thinking processes that tend toward selfishness and an exaggerated opinion of yourself. You may be certain that you're great. All of us are not so convinced. And so empty conceit, again, is an inflated view of yourself that doesn't really match reality. And that, I don't think anybody here is actually like that. I was teasing. But I have met believers like this, though, that they are just full of themselves. And they can't see anything past their own ego. And they wonder why they have difficulty spiritually. Well, that's the death knell for Christianity, a selfish, self-centered lifestyle. And that's what most people live, unbelievers, almost without exception. But the fact is, and in the positive things we are to practice, or at least certainly focus our mental attitude, because there's nothing again in here, no action verb, but this is all a matter first in the thinking processes. With humility of mind. That is a low and accurate opinion of yourself. I don't know how many believers get too high of an opinion of themselves. Either they're not paying attention to the scriptures because the royal imperatives kind of at some point hit all of us. You know, we don't fulfill all of them all the time. So again, God looks for those who are humble and of a contrite heart. And let each of you regard one another. From the consideration, your mental attitude, that others are more important than you are. And that strikes at the heart of the old sin nature. It strikes at the heart of the human selfishness factor that makes it all about me. So don't look out for your own personal interests only. And I think, again, merely or only should be in there because you have to do this at a certain level. You say, well, I've got this verse that says I'm looking out for the interests of others, so I'm not paying my bills this month. God will pay them. No. God may do a pay. I'm not saying he can't intervene and do it. I just wouldn't count on that. You do have to look out for your own interests. This is a kind of parallel at some level with the Galatians 6 there, where each of us has to bear our own burdens. You've got your own burden that you have to bear, but yet we are to bear the burdens of one another. And so you have your own interests, your own burden. It's just not letting these things become the sole focal point of your life, and really how you make your decisions is based on how it's whether it's in my best interest or not. And so you have to be willing to, again, as we're going to see, take a lower place sometimes. And again, that strikes at the heart of the selfish nature, the selfish old sin nature. But we look out also for the interests of others. Again, all mental attitude things in here so far, and in verse 5. Same thing. Have this mindset in yourselves. And again, since he's talking about a mindset, a thinking process, here I would focus more on the individual believers, because all of them have to do this. This isn't so much an attitude for the church to come together as it is for individual believers to have the same attitude that was reflected in Christ Jesus. And as we pointed out when we did this verse, this is not a matter of a thinking process or a mindset that we are to have simply because we're Christians. It is the mindset that Jesus Christ himself manifested. that some just interpret this as you, and in many cases you would expect, in Christ Jesus is positional truth language. And it is. But in this case, he's talking about them emulating that mindset. Now, obviously, there are things about Jesus Christ you and I can emulate and things that we can't. For instance, we don't have to die for sins. That's good. Of course, we couldn't. You have to be sinless to do that. And so certain things, I mean, we can't recreate his whole life and everything, and nor are we supposed to. But there are aspects that can be imitated, and that begins, of course, in the mental attitude. The thinking processes, the mindset that one has as he looks at the world. Why am I here? What is God's plan for me? Where is this all going? And the fact is, hopefully, these latest things with the rousing of the bear signify that we're even closer maybe than we think. And that's fine with me. Maranatha, let's get out of here. I don't think God necessarily either wants us sitting around using the rapture as an escape hatch kind of mentality. That I just want out of here so bad I can't stand it. Well, we all want out of here. I don't think there's any doubt about that. But it's not just designed to deliver us from our own personal testing. Now, it does that at the rapture. We will be delivered from all that. But there are bigger issues at stake. Obviously, one of the things is God's timing in all this. That's a huge factor. So now, what is the attitude that Paul wants, the mindset that Paul wants them to eliminate? And in verse 6 now, he begins to elaborate. Nominative masculine singular of the relative pronoun host, immediate antecedent, is Christ Jesus from verse 5. Who, in form of God, there's really actually no definite article here, but the fact that God himself is definite, even it doesn't have to have an article for God to be definite. And so, from the syntax standpoint, the article is fine here. He existed in the form of God because he's talking about a specific person. Form is the Greek word morphe, M-O-R-P-H-E. This means form or outward appearance. The form of God. And what you have here is a genitive of apposition where the more general term, the form, is defined by whose form it is. The form that God manifested. Again, the general idea is explained by the specific. That's one of the ways a genitive of apposition is used. Who, in the form of God, existing. Although existing, and I'll tell you why the word although is there. Let's see, they have this in, although they left it as a finite verb. In the verb we got here, but they likewise agreed that this should be treated as a concessive participle. The participle we have here is huparcho, H-U-P-A-R-C-H-O. Now, the fact that it is a participle is designed to indicate ongoing action, that it's not a point in time. He didn't exist. If he'd used a finite verb, an aorist, for instance, one could make the argument that he existed in the form of God for a minute, but he didn't exist in the form of God all the time. Or you could make other arguments if he used a finite verb. But here with the participle, where you're dealing with ongoing action, that obviously Paul's speaking in the past tense because the verbs that come later are aorists. So they translated this as a past, and I understand why they did. I just want you to understand here that his existence as God looks like this, not just a single point in time. It is a line. It is an unbroken continuum, in fact. So although existing in the form of God, he did not regard equality. And that's huparcho. Huparcho means to be present or exist, literally to be there. Is the way it has the force of it. And again, the concessive force, we'll explain that a little more, but it does mean that even though this happened, the main verb is still true. That you might think, well, this happened and it would negate the main verb. It doesn't. Although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Did not regard as hegeo mai. We've seen this verb before in here. H-E-G-E-O. M-A-I. Phroneo, we saw in there, mind, thinking. Hegeo means to think about or consider or regard. And so all those first four verses, I think, is key. Matter of fact, like I said before, I think, Pete pointed out to me, because I just went with the New American Standard in verse 3 and put in an action verb. But the fact is, he's only talking about mental attitude, and he's still only talking about mental attitude. The mental attitude that we find in the God-man, who, obviously, the mental attitude begins with God. It has to. I mean, the God, his deity, pre-existed his humanity by quite a bit. To infinity past, in fact. Eternity past. We don't know how far. So, again, he's talking about the thinking processes here. He did not regard. And then you have just the neuter of the definite article. And what this does is it substantivizes the phrase that followed. It's letting you know that this is the object of the verb. He did not regard to be equal with God. And so what was it he didn't regard? That whole phrase, to be equal with God. He didn't think about that strictly from his own standpoint and his own personal interest. Here, so you got that, and then you got the infinitive of to be. Did not regard. He did not regard to be equal with God as something to hold on to. Now, if you, again, there's two options you could have here, but I think the participle in the first part eliminates that. And that is, did he become equal with God, or was he always equal with God? And the answer is, of course, he was always equal, theologically. So you got the articular here, infinitive of I me, to be equal with God. Let's see, where are we at? Verse 6 here. He did not regard being equal with God as another way you could translate. Sometimes they'll translate the infinitive like it's a participle. Did not regard equality, and they just translated being equal as equality. And then what you have here is the adverb isos. I-S-O-S. Eight times that which is equivalent in number, size, or quantity. Or quality. Well, number, the quality is number, I guess. Or quality. It means equal to. And it takes the dative to complete the meaning, which would make sense because the dative normally is the verb, the indirect object here. Did not regard equality to God or with God. You got theos again. No definite article again, so clearly still referring to the same God. Did not regard equality with God. And then you have this rare term used only here in the New Testament, harpagmos. H-A-R-P-A-G-M-O-S. Now, the verb it comes from, harpazo, is the verb to be snatched away. It's the verb for the rapture. So it has the idea of seizing something with the hand. Sometimes it often is used of seizing something with an emphasis on violence. And so sometimes it goes beyond just, say, grabbing something with forcibly grabbing it. So an item, you got two choices here. An item that is to be seized here. Well, actually, I really only have one, but I'll show you why later. An item to be seized here for the sake of gaining an advantage. And that's the key element in this particular term, is that he's not just trying to grab it or hold on to it. Now, if he's trying to retain equality with God, he's just trying to hold on to it. If he wasn't really equal with God, he's trying to grab it. But we know he was equal, so we can eliminate that one. So he did not regard equality with God. And a better translation here, I think, that maybe would communicate better, as something to be used for his own advantage. But that's the kind of the idea here. And so, if one who has all these advantages doesn't use his advantages for his own advantage, what's Paul getting at? This is how he wants believers to think. Whatever advantages you have, we should be willing to lay those down, if necessary, in order to do the good for others. Okay, here, point one. And I will point out here, too, that This is the number of genuine exegetical problems within these verses. And not just exegetical, but theological problems. Because a lot of theology flows out of this. And these verses, and the sheer number of books and articles that have been written. I mean, if you just do a search, type in Philippians 2, 5 through 11 when you go home. If you remember to do it, and you probably won't. But I'm going to call you and make sure you do. No, you don't have to. But if you pop in, just plug in that to Google and watch how many answers come up. You'll be shocked. I mean, you can spend probably years, decades reading all the stuff they have on this. And much of it is wrong, sadly. Some of it is good. Some of it is bad. Some of it's a hodgepodge. But we'll hopefully get through this and get it straightened out. In fact, here, so the number of books and articles are easily documented. In fact, some have stated that the literature on this section is virtually unmanageable. So you could bury yourself in reading and maybe never come any closer to understanding this than you do now. Hopefully we do. When we're done anyway, hopefully. So two various aspects of this section are still heavily debated. This includes things like the precise form of this section. Is it a hymn? Is it a creed? Is it its authorship? Some people posit. And we've seen this frequently in Paul's books, and I don't stop and deal with it much, but you have to know that among interpreters out there, there's a huge group of people that do not attribute the Pauline epistles to Paul. And they sometimes attribute some other author wrote part of it, or it was an anonymous guy who was trying to masquerade as Paul, or that Paul wrote this part of the Philippians, but he didn't write this part in 2, 5 through 11. And those kinds of things are out there all the time. So it deals with its place and purpose in the letter, or the theological ramifications with regard to Christology. So nevertheless, even though there may be difficult issues that some still believe need to be resolved, the passage is not as troublesome as some have suggested. If one exegetes carefully and has a sound theological grid, now that's two things that you don't generally have out there, unfortunately. You may have some people with sound theology, but they don't exegete. They don't know how to deal with the text. Then you've got other people who exegete, but their theology's flawed. And so they come to the wrong conclusions theologically on the text. But again, if these two things are critical, because as I've indicated before, for the pastor, when he goes to the study, he takes his theological grid with him, but he kind of has to forget it and just let the text talk. And this is a result sometimes in us changing our theological grid, because the text forces us to. So you have to, again, it's not as though but you want to approach a passage as much as possible with a blank slate and say, what's the passage say? What's here before you go off and read 90 other things? Say, okay, well, here's what everybody else has said. Well, you may know what everybody else has said, but that shouldn't be where you look first. First, it should be exegesis. So if one exegetes carefully and has a sound theological grid, this can be clearly understood. So one thing that will become evident is that Paul is not focusing specifically on Christology. This includes issues such as Christ's existence and his essential nature. He touches on it, but this is not a passage on Christology. This is a passage on what his mindset was that he wants the Philippians to emulate, and how he looked at life, as it were, and how he approached it. Again, we're not here to find out... Obviously, out of this flows our doctrines, biblical doctrines, not just ours, biblical doctrines of the hypostatic union and that kind of thing. These sorts of things are, I forgot to put that down, so all I got, I'm thinking about it. His virgin birth, that's not a matter here. His death, burial, and resurrection, not really a matter. His exaltation's mentioned, but it says nothing about, it does mention his death, I'll take that back. But it doesn't mention his burial. It doesn't really mention resurrection. It talks about his exaltation. Obviously, resurrection's part of that, we know. But his full exaltation is ascension, the final ascension that we saw there in Ephesians. That's really the focus at the end of it. So rather here, Paul simply addresses the status of Christ and how he chose to use that status. Christ is set forth not only as the basis for Christian behavior, but also as an example to be emulated within the Philippian church, and of course, by extension, all local churches. Now, Paul didn't have a separate set of doctrines for these churches. Different sets of teaching. All the churches got the same doctrine, same theological grid. So verse 6 here begins a new section, which may be divided into two parts. The first part deals with Messiah Jesus and what he did and did not do. Now that's verses 6 through 8. Here first, he did not do something. One, he did not regard equality with God as something to use for his own advantage. But he did empty himself. Now, that is defined by taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man. And thirdly, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. And the phrase death of a cross here is to be viewed in all of its horror and everything, and it's everything you wouldn't want. It's the lowest form of death in the Roman Empire. Again, it became known as a slave's death. That was the way they talked about it. While the second part here deals with what God has done. That God, therefore, also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Not Jesus, Jesus. Of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it should, is maybe gives you the implication that they're not going to have to, but they will. That there is going to be universal acknowledgement of his lordship. Universal acknowledgement of his position. Now this has got to kill the demons to know they got to do this. But they're going to have to do it. All the fallen angels have to do it. All elect angels will do it. But those of us who are in the know, we do it willingly. We do it today. We don't wait to be forced to acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. He is the one who has control of my life. And that he has the right to it. Again, on the doctrine of redemption. He bought me with a price. And so you are not your own. I am not my own. So again, we deal with what God has done. Ultimately, the ultimate outflow of all. So Paul continues here his sentence in verse 6 with the relative pronoun hos, which refers grammatically to Messiah Jesus at the end of verse 5. I say that because that's verse 5 is the where he ended that with Christ Jesus, which was in Christ Jesus. Well, you know, Paul will reverse the term sometime. But for him, Christ meant Messiah. That was, I mean, his Jewish thinking. So he understood who this was. Well, this pronoun then links the historical Jesus of Nazareth with the person, God the Son, who existed prior to the incarnation. So what you have, of course, in his eternity past, you have the three members of the Godhead. You can call it the essence circle, essence box, essence triangle. Pick whatever shape you want. It doesn't really matter, but the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all sharing the essence of God. But each with specific responsibilities and parameters in which they would function within the Godhead. That although they're equal in every sense of the word, God the Holy Spirit is as much God as God the Father is. But God the Holy Spirit doesn't act independently of the Father. The Father is the only one, when you get into all of this and start considering the Bible as a whole. The Father, especially the New Testament revelation, the Father is the only one we're told makes decisions. And the Son goes along with them. The Son fulfills the Father's will. And the Holy Spirit is seen to be subservient not only to the Father, but to the Son. And so while they are all equal, we know, for instance, we are, say, in prayer protocol, we are to pray to the Father through the Son in the Spirit. So are all three members of the Godhead involved in prayer? They should be. Jesus is our intermediate there. Oh, that's what that was. Never mind. Give me a second. I hit something in the car and I think that does it. Okay. It's working in the dark and I don't do good work in the dark. That's where I study, really. No, I'm kidding. But I turned the watch on and it starts beeping at me. So sorry about the distraction. So here he links it grammatically, the relative pronoun. And this, again, links Jesus of Nazareth, the historical person, with God the Son. And of course, if people knew all this, this would answer a whole bunch of the questions. Because many people see Jesus as a prophet or something. They see him as a good man. Maybe an example to be followed in some ways. But they didn't see him as God. They see him as some kind of spiritual leader, but that's all vague and nebulous. Is he the same kind of spiritual leader, say, as Buddha or Muhammad? For many people, yes. That's when you see that coexist thing. And they want you to be one with everybody. Jesus is just the same as these other teachers. But he's not. In fact, he's completely unique. And none of these other teachers ever made the kind of outlandish statements Jesus made. That if you don't believe in me, you're going to die in your sins. But again, these other teachers, sins wasn't an issue for them. It was for Jesus. Well, 9 here, Paul uses a present participle of the verb huparko. To be present or to exist, which was used widely in Hellenistic Greek as a substitute for the infinitive of the verb aimi. Literally, arko has the idea of being under, hence existing. That the hupo has the sense of under. So it is used to denote one who is in a specific state or circumstance. For instance, Luke 9:48. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one being great. Their status is inverted. And again, as we're going to see, God's not so much against status as he is the world's view of status and how the cosmos and the devil's world operates. Status is not going, we're not all going to be just equal in heaven, you know, socialism kind of view of things where everybody's equal financially, physically, emotionally, spiritually. That's not the way it's going to be. And so the problem is, it's the world's view of status, and this is all skewed by the old sin nature. And he says the real status as far as God is concerned is the one who is going to be a least among you. The one who takes the lowly place. The one who is willing to take a back seat, as it were. That's the one who's going to be great spiritually. And also, for instance, they exist as spiritually great people. 1 Corinthians 7, or they will. 1 Corinthians 7:26. Now, I think that it is good in view of the present distress. And this is in a line generally about marriage and your niche in general. It has to do with God's, more or less, the principle that flows out of this is that God has placed you in a niche. You should not seek to change that niche. You should orient to it. Rather than constantly seeking to get around what God has done. And then claim it's his will for you to get around it. It's not. So in view of the present distress, he's talking about the existing circumstances that are going on. What's present there at that time. That it is good for a man to remain as he is. That is our verb there. Huparko is translated by the term present. And also James 2:15, another example. If a brother or a sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and here they've just translated huparko is, but your brother or sister is existing in this state. It's a third class condition. If you see that they are existing without basic living grace, then it's time to act, of course, as James would say. Well, although some seek to classify this participle as causal, the huparko one here in our verse, and they want to translate it because he existed in the form of God. It seems far more likely that it should be understood in a concessive sense. This indicates that the state or action of the main verb is true in spite of the state or action of the participle. An example of this might be, although he was hungry, he didn't eat. Although being hungry, he didn't eat. And so one would expect, if he was hungry, that the verb is going to say he ate. But the concessive force says, no, this verb is true even in spite of the fact that he was hungry. So here, even though he existed, or although he existed in the form of God. So if one classifies the participle as one of cause, Paul would be indicating that Jesus Christ looked out for the interest of others because he was God. And in that regard, it is the nature of God to look out for the interests of others. I wouldn't argue that point theologically with them. I don't think it's what the force of it is here. But that's taught pretty plainly throughout the scriptures there in Acts when Paul talks to him about God has given you fruitful seasons and rain in its due time and crops and all of this. And you see Jesus talking about it, how God cares for the animate, the birds of the air, the lilies of the field. He cares about all this stuff. And of course, the argument there is, well, how are you so dumb to think he doesn't care about you? If he cares about the birds this much. And so the fact is he does care here. That is God's nature, to care for his creation. Now, unfortunately, we are entering a period of history where there are other factors in play besides God's sovereignty and his providence and all of that. And as we approach the end of things where the issues of the world are being wrapped up, and it's hard. You know, you watch this stuff, and of course they parade it for us. It'd be better if we didn't have media, I think. There's something to be said for not having all that we have. Now, we would never know what was going on in Ukraine for months, if not years. But yet, it's all over the place everywhere. And you can't help but feel compassion for people. But then I listen to them talk, well, the Ukrainian people are good. You've got to step in and help us. I don't know how good you are, and I don't know what your definition of good is even. As believers, you know, it's hard to watch all this, but the fact is, these are the kinds of things that are going to have to happen, and they're only going to get worse. I did hear some funny stuff today. Apparently, their 40-mile-long convoys kind of run out of gas, literally. Run out of gas and food already. They weren't expecting such resistance. But we'll see how that goes because I don't think they're done yet. Don't presume they are. So anyway, but it is God's nature to look out for it. But in terms of fulfilling his overall plan, now God is going to enter, or we're getting certainly ready, to enter the full-blown judgment phase as he wraps all this up. And a lot of really nasty stuff is going to happen. That the world is just unprepared for. I did hear another interesting thing today, but it didn't shock me. And that was about Putin. Number one, they've noticed his demeanor and all. He's weird. He's getting weirder and weirder. Well, demon-possessed people are going to have this happen to them, no doubt. That's going to happen. But I didn't realize he has the same kind of mindset that Alexander had. And some other world rulers who wanted world domination and to be, and they were compared. I mean, he wants to be compared to Catherine the Great. And he wants to be known as this great leader and unifier of the Russian people and all of that. And he's a megalomaniac. And the fact is, it'd be very interesting if he's in power when the Antichrist pops up. Because these two won't get along. I guarantee you that. So here, again, it's God's nature to look out for things, but now he has to put some of that on the back burner, as it were. It's not as though God doesn't still love his people and his creation and all of that. He cares for it. But many, many things, and we've read about them in Daniel. We've studied them in Daniel, Revelation, that have to happen. And it's going to get real, real messy. It's going to get real ugly. And God, you know, we look at this and we feel compassion, which is good. I mean, it's good to have compassion. But God does all this and doesn't bat an eye. God doesn't get wrapped up in the compassionate part of it as much as he does because his goal is to execute his plan because his plan is perfect. And if that requires millions and billions of people dying, it's going to happen. And so just prepare yourselves for all of this because I don't think it's going to get any better. other than hopefully the rapture might be in the next week or two. That'd be nice. Don't walk out of here and say, I said it was. B, while that is certainly true, it is difficult to understand how this would provide any motivation for believers, since they don't exist in the form of God. Because he existed in the form of God, he did thus and such. And Paul wants us to emulate that attitude. Well, we don't exist in the form of God. So really, concessive fits much better here. The concessive sense clearly fits the context better, since the noun harpagmos, something seized or grasped, that follows means to seize or exploit something for one's own advantage. And therefore, one should understand this to mean that Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, did not choose to exploit his privileged position as God. As, now, if you could use your position, right? Nepotism begins at home, one says. Now, Dad, I want to be the Messiah, but I want to go as a king and glorious and all this, and I don't want to suffer. Well, that wasn't the plan. So, again, he didn't choose to exploit his privileged position as God. If anybody could have exploited an opportunity, this is one on a cosmic scale, as something, as a personal opportunity for himself. So in the Roman society of Philippi, which elevated the matter of status and pursued honor, it would stand out to the reader that one who existed in the form of God did not regard that status as an advantage to exploit. And of course, the Philippians, I think, would immediately more get the impact of this because they lived in that type of society where this was constantly paraded before them. So in this case, the participle is linked with both verbs that follow. Although he existed in the form of God, two things he didn't do. He didn't regard equality with God as something to hold on to. And then in verse 7, we'll get that later here. In verse 7, but he emptied himself. Although existing in the form of God, somehow as God he emptied himself. And we'll have to discuss what all that means. How do you empty yourself of God if you're God? Well, we're going to see that it's actually defined pretty well in the passage itself. So this present participle here reflects a temporal contrast, too, with the three aorist participles at the end of verse 7. Which means that before he took the form of a slave, he already existed in the form of God. So nothing less here than the eternal preexistence of the Son is in view. This is the theological doctrine, the eternal existence of the Son. We call it eternal generation. He's the Son by a birth that never happened because there is no mother in the scenario. But this was the best way for God in his wisdom to reveal himself to the human race as Father, Son, and Spirit. That this best suited his purposes. So again, 14 here, although the verb does not in and of itself denote preexistence, the use of the present participle, even though referring to past time, does point to the fact that the Son constantly existed in the form of God. And again, this is not new news to us, but theologically, you'd be surprised how many people out here probably didn't know this. Oh, they don't study this stuff. So the prepositional phrase here, in the form of God, here, which follows the relative pronoun, has a great impact on how one understands and interprets the entire passage. 16, the Greek noun morphe, form, is only used twice in the New Testament. And both are found in this passage. They are there, Philippians 2, 6 and 7, here. Our verse, morphe, although he existed in the morphe of God, did not regard equality. Here, that must be more than two. A second, because there's only two here, I think. No, not form, lemma. I'm searching a lemma. Oh, I'm sorry. The other one, I believe, and we need to change that in the notes. The other one is at the very, very, very bad ending to Mark. Because it's not part of the text. So it's used three times in the New Testament, but really from Mark 16:9 and following, that whole section is spurious. It's not a part of the text at all. The language isn't Mark's. There's nothing about it there are things about it that yield all kinds of false doctrines. And this is where textual criticism is really valuable. And also, you probably know, you've always heard that phrase, he without sin casts the first stone. That section's not in the Bible either. Not saying something like that might not have happened in his ministry. It's just that the text is not John's writing. That is very, very clear. And that's where the getting to the original language is, you have to, or you'd be fooled by this stuff. But you look at the language, you think, he never uses this word anywhere. This isn't his vocabulary. This is somebody else's. So again, it is only used twice. Okay, good. But I think in the exegesis, I put three times. Because I probably just did a quick search and didn't look at the fact that that was in the spurious section of Mark. So that's good, but the exegesis should be changed there. So Bedag, along with most Greek lexicons, defines this noun as the outward appearance and shape which can be seen. Greek literature also used this term in the sense of the external appearance that is visible to human observation. And it has been used similarly in the Septuagint to refer to something visible to the eye, something that can be seen. Septuagint, let's see back there. I'll get back to that one though. Here, where are we? Job, book of Job here, 4:16. One of these days, I don't know if I'll ever get to it or not, but hopefully we're gone before I get to it. But this book would be a fascinating one to do. There's a lot of interesting stuff in here. He's talking about here, really the context was about this sort of, he's talking about in mid verse 13, really kind of begins it, disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. When deep sleep falls upon men, dread came upon me in trembling and made all my bones shake. I don't know, but I've had, personally myself, I've had some dreams that I was very certain were demonic because I woke up in a cold sweat, scared to death. And I remember the dream very vividly. And demons, I think, can mess with us when we're asleep. We pray for protection and all of that, and obviously they can't hurt us. But this is one of the ways they may strike fear into people. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. Sounds like a demon to me. And it stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and then I heard a voice. But the key thing here is that word appearance. That's what we're talking about with morphe. Also Isaiah 44, 13. And I believe this one is in the context of idol worshiping and idol manufacturing. Yeah. He talks about the stupidity of man here. He goes out into the forest in verse 14 and he cuts cedars and he plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn. So he takes one of them and warms himself and he makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. So how valuable is your god if you could burn him for kindling? Not very valuable. And this is the stupidity of the human race. He makes it a graven image and falls down before of it. Half of it he burns in the fire. And over his half, as he eats meat, as he roasts a roast and is satisfied, he also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. I went a little ahead of myself there. But at any rate, another shapes would back to 13. I thought I had backed up some. I had not. Another shapes wood, he's talking about this, a measuring line. He outlines it with red chalk. He works it with planes and outlines it with a compass. Today's probably blue chalk most of the time. And he makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that he may sit in a house. So that it may sit in a house. And so there, the form, we're talking about the outward appearance. What does a man look like? Well, that's what the image that they carved this thing in, was the image of a man. So it looks like a man, a piece of wood, but it looks like a man. And you could see that even though it's a piece of wood, it's a man. And this is one of the things with this word morphe. In some cases, the visible appearance reflects the inner reality. In other cases, it doesn't. The visible appearance of a piece of wood carved as a human, it represents a human, but it's still just wood. It doesn't court. There's no inner reality there. So Daniel also, book of Daniel 3:19. This is where the three Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards them. And I think that's when they... wait a second. Some of these passages... see, is it in there?
Yeah.
Amorphe, there it is. Yeah, okay, then Nebuchadnezzar. And the form, the outward form of his face that you could see. I mean, now a person may be good at playing poker. They may, you know, you may not see the outward form of what they're thinking, but you could see in his face he was furious, and that he was in a murderous rage. And with Nebuchadnezzar, you didn't really want to be before him in that state, because again, you probably wouldn't survive. So again, it's something visible to the eye, something that could be seen. So many interpreters recognize that while Morphe referred first to the visible form or appearance of something, it did not always refer to external appearance alone. And when you get into some of the cognates, you can see this. The verb morphao, to give shape or to something, to form something, is also used to denote the idea of forming the nature or character in someone. So here it's not outward necessarily. Galatians 4:19. And here he's talking about forming the character of Christ, in fact. My children, this is how Paul addressed his spiritual protégés, with whom I am again in labor, until Christ is formed in you. To be formed in it, it doesn't have to do, he's not going to alter your outward appearance. Now, it should alter your outward conduct, but not your appearance. The related noun, morphosis, forming or shaping, is used both of the act of forming or shaping something, or the results of forming or shaping something that contains the essential features or nature of it. For instance, Romans 2:20, and you'll see there it's translated by that term embodiment. Now this is again in a, not in a physical sense. This isn't something tangible you look at. But he's talking about here, especially to the self-righteous Jew. If you bear the name Jew, verse 17, and you rely on the law and boast in God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are essential, and you're confident that you're a light, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. That which contains the essential, the law contains the essential features of knowledge and truth. Again, in more of a non-literal sense. Well, since the term could be used in Greek writings to refer to something more substantial, this word group describes not only the external appearance, but to that with which it corresponds, or is expected to correspond inwardly. And I'm saying all of this to say that Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:5, that one argues if he's in the external form of God, does this reflect his inner reality? Does this reflect who he is? And the answer in this case, of course, is yes, it does. 2 Timothy 3:5. Here again, in another non-literal sense, here, the bad teachers of the last days, from avoid such men in verse 5. These are people who enter homes and all of that. I got ahead of myself again. Where are we at? Holding to a form of godliness. See, their external form doesn't correspond to the internal reality. They're actually more putting forth a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. So again, if you have a form of godliness, shouldn't godliness be your inner nature? Should be. But in this case, it's not. So it doesn't always correspond. But in his case, as we know, it did. So one critical question that must be addressed is that how one can exist in the form of God if one is not God. Now, can you do that tonight for us? Can you suddenly start existing in the form of God? Can you manifest that form? We can't, because you have to have the very nature of God to do that. How can one exist or manifest the form of God without possessing the nature or essence of God? In short, this statement about existing in the form of God indicates that whatever form God chose to manifest in heaven. And here the Bible is relative, somewhat silent. I mean, other than we know it's glorious. I mean, I saw him sitting in a temple in the train of his robe, sitting on a throne rather. I saw the Lord high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Well, it doesn't really give you a whole lot, but what it does communicate, I think, there is that the scene was impressive to Isaiah. That the outward glory was something that grabbed him, that he could see. The statement about existing, that whatever form God chose to manifest in heaven, the pre-incarnate Christ also manifested. This prepares the reader for the following statement, that the pre-incarnate Son was equal with God. And of course, John 1:1, you may know that verse by heart. But this verse is a proof text for the fact that he was God. So in the beginning was the Word. Again, there's no "the" there. It's in a beginning, because there are multiple beginnings in the Scriptures that you have to account for. What is this beginning? This beginning reaches to eternity past. This beginning, in fact, is further back in history chronologically than the beginning of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This beginning predates that. As the gods, the Godhead is the only thing that exists. So in the beginning was the Word, the pre-incarnate Son. And the Word was with God. Now, why pick the word "Word" for his name? Because logos is what defines something. It's how you calculate. It provides meaning to thoughts and ideas. It is an expression of that. So the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he uses the imperfect of "I me" all throughout here to indicate that this was a historical state that existed not just isolated for an instance, but this existed for historically a period of time. And that period of time was until he became flesh. Then he still exists in the form of God, as we're going to see. But he's not going to manifest that form, whatever form he exhibited in heaven. And again, I believe it had to be characterized by great glory, whatever form. Okay, well, I'm out of gas, and we're going to have to stop there tonight. So we'll just go ahead and quit here and pick up back here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would continue to bless our thinking with a greater understanding of your Son and how this should impact us as we live as believers in these last days. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.